I would introduce our study by appealing to Matthew chapter 28, that great commission given at the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 28. For a number of weeks, especially in light of our church anniversary, our 20th anniversary of our constituting, we've been engaged in something of a series that I've entitled, Why We Do What We Do. We do believe, as the Lord's people, that all of life is to be lived according to and under the authority of God's Word. And that includes not simply what we do as private individuals or in our homes, though it does include that, but it also includes all that we do as a church. Why do we do these things? Well, the big answer is because we're endeavoring to live according to Scripture. Well, what we find God has given us for us to live by that. Well, that's what we're continuing on this morning then, why we do what we do. And as I say, I introduce by quoting or appealing to the words here in Matthew 28 of that great commission. Verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them. This is after his resurrection and before his ascension. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And then Matthew closes with, Amen. Well, Jesus obviously is telling us we're to be the church. This commission was given to the apostles, but really to the church in the person of her apostles. And Jesus obviously is here telling us we need to make disciples. That is to say, the work of evangelism, even throughout the world, that's the church's response. It's not just you as an individual, your travel hither and yon, but the idea of the church is to labor to make disciples. That is true believers on Christ. But you notice, he said, teaching them to observe. And it presupposes that all of those disciples would then be in a context where they could be taught his commandments. Now, obviously, what Jesus is referring to is the church, right? Not only the church universal, but local congregations, much like how he used that word in Matthew chapter 18, where he talks about two or three gathering in the same. There he's in the midst. He just got through saying, this is a church, a local visible expression of his church, a specific, even recognizable congregation. In other words, the Great Commission included the establishment of and the ordering of churches. And that's exactly how the apostles understood it, because when we come to the book of Acts, what do we see? When they go taking the gospel even to all nations, what do we find them doing? Well, they're seeing people saved. Bless God. Okay, you're saved, we're out of here, bye-bye, see you in heaven. No, they would actually take time, put in the effort to organize those people into a body, and it's called a church, right? And that's, they understood when Jesus said, teaching them to observe, there's to be a context in which these people, these disciples who profess faith in Christ, are to be instructed, even in all that Jesus had commanded to observe all of these things. And so we find there in Acts chapter 2 right away, you got 3,000 people saved one day. And lo and behold, what is it? It's the church in Jerusalem. And the Lord continued to add to it. Then later on in Acts chapter 9, as things had spread after a period of persecution, days of rest, and it refers to there in Acts chapter 9 verse 31 of the churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. And then when the gospel comes to the Gentiles there in Acts 10, and we find then some going to Antioch, this Gentile town. And here they are. They're brought together again, and it's the church in Antioch. And beyond that, of course, you've got the church in Rome, the church in Corinth, the church in Ephesus, etc. The apostles understood when Jesus gave that great commission to go and make disciples, it was not simply get the gospel to them and go your own merry way. It was organize them into the context where you can teach them to observe all things that I have commanded. And so it is that most of the books of the New Testament are letters to churches. And even those few that are actually letters to individuals, i.e. Philemon, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus, even these were written to people in churches, and we find in those very letters much instruction about the church. So the point is, most of our New Testament is addressed to Christians who are in churches, and therefore we're given many directives as to what to do in church, local church life, how the Lord's people are to conduct themselves together, and it assumes that all believers, the Lord's people, are actually involved in local church life. In fact, you remember the words there in Hebrews 10 about not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. He's speaking to them as they're not doing right. You're not to do that. You're not to forsake assembling. Rather, there's to be that regular gathering together and not just showing up for meetings, because in that text in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, he talks about exhorting one another, the idea of encouraging each other. He talks about stirring up one another by love and good works, or to love and good works, by our own godly example. The point is, it's even giving consideration to one another, being mindful. It's more than just showing up. It's the idea of being truly knitted in with the Lord's people in the context of a local church. Well, that's why we do what we do, by way of our emphasis here over these two decades now of local church life and New Testament practice in church life. It's because Scripture itself gives such a large emphasis to this matter, to all, for all of Christ's people. Well, that which I want to consider with you this morning is something of a distinctive, or at least historically it has been, of Reformed churches, Reformed Baptist churches, and by God's goodness, our church. According to Scripture, the local congregation, the local church, is to have a converted membership. That is to say, the members of that church, of every church, biblically, they're all to be disciples. That we've reason to say they are saved people, or at least they have a credible profession of faith, so that you would think they are truly converted, saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we're heading, okay? Now, there's not a particular verse here. We just park on this one. We're opening it up today because it's found throughout. For some people, the very word membership causes them to bristle or raises questions. I, at one time, was one of those people. What do you mean, membership? Where's that word in the Bible? Well, it's not. Well, where's this whole idea of formal church members? You're saying I ought to be a member of a formally recognized member of a church. I don't use the word formal in the sense of some kind of ceremony, but in the sense of officially. You're part of that church. It's recognized you are that. Where do you find that in the Bible? Well, again, I admit that the word membership is not there, but the word member is. Especially in connection with local church life. You remember how Paul, writing to the church in Rome, in Romans 12, also writing to the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians 4, and he says of those believers, you are members one of another. Just like a body, you're members one of another. Well, so you do find at least that word, and it's not simply that you're members of the church universal, all of Christ's people, the whole big conglomerate. Yeah, we are that. But Paul's there referring to even a local church, like when he says in 1 Corinthians 12, you are the body of Christ there in Corinth and individual members of it. You are joined to that specific body there. So disciples are identified as members of Christ's body, even as joined to a visible local expression of Christ's body. And doesn't that very analogy speak of something that's recognizable? That you know what part goes to what body? I doubt seriously that anyone here has any confusion over, is this arm the guy next to me or is this my arm? Right? Well, you got that. I know which is my arm and I know which is your arm. Right? Well, the very idea of members one of another, or members in a specific expression of Christ's body, it at least suggests the idea of it's recognizable parts. We know who is in it and who isn't. But we don't need to just rely on that kind of assumption, because we've plenty of biblical warrant for a formal or recognizable church membership. Please come to Acts chapter 2. You've got clear statements that demonstrate that it was known who was in or was part of a local assembly. Acts chapter 2. Now we read here at that preaching on the day of Pentecost, Peter himself especially, but the others were also chiming in, it seems, calling sinners to be saved from that perverse generation. And so verse 41, then those who gladly received his word, they heard the gospel, they received it, they believed on Christ, they were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And now drop down to verse 47. Here they are together, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. So here is this, it's actually, yeah, it was the church universal, but it's really, it's a local congregation there in Jerusalem. And people were being added. It was visibly recognized who was being added, right? And that they were being added. They knew who was in it, and they knew who wasn't. Well, they can actually number how many people there are. 3,000, and then day by day, more being added. Well, come over to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 begins with a couple of people in there who really shouldn't have been, perhaps, hypocrites, Ananias and Sapphira. Well, God dealt with them and removed them. God himself did that. They both died. If you're familiar with the details of that event there in Acts chapter 5. Well, that had impact on others. Notice, let's take up our reading at verse 11 of Acts 5. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Notice, you've got a distinction. You've got those who are the church and all others. Okay? There's a clear distinction. It's recognized who is the church and who isn't. Verse 12, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were being done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. The idea of those who are in the church are esteemed highly by the rest. They would, oh, this is a serious matter here. You join that bunch, you hypocrite, God will wipe you out, man. Don't go take that lightly, right? And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So even though they recognized the seriousness, the Lord was still saving. The point is, the church was distinct from all others, and it was identifiable. It was known who was in it, and that people entered in by joining or being added to the Lord. A very serious matter, but it was happening. Well, we come to the next chapter, and now they've got a problem. You've got the care for widows, and some who were Greek-speaking Jews were saying, you know, these Hebrew-speaking Jews, they kind of look at us as, you know, different. And our widows are being neglected for whatever reason. Well, whatever was happening there, we don't need to go into. But it's really, it gave rise to what we would call the office, the work of deacon. And I want you to notice the qualifications in verse 3 of Acts 6. Here we're going to fix this. The apostle is saying, look, we can't leave off waiting, preaching the word, praying in order to wait tables. But therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. I especially want you to note those words, from among you. Now you've got thousands of people here, right? But it's recognized they are among you. Not just here are the masses in Jerusalem, but rather here are people who are recognizably part of that body. Even though it's a big church, they knew these people are not just showing up, they're truly part of us, men that we could entrust with this responsibility. You get the point. It's they're among you. They're recognizable for being among you. Not just, well, he showed up the other day and that makes him, no. No, they're truly knitted in, and they're known, by the, even though it's such a large church. Huh? Well, we come over to Acts chapter 15. Here we have the Jerusalem Council. Remember, there's some, they'd gone out from the church in Jerusalem, and they're saying, well, you know, if you're really going to be saved, you have to become a Jewish proselyte. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to do all these extra things here to be basically a Jewish proselyte. Well, they were going to send Paul and Barnabas. They did send Paul and Barnabas down to the apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem from whence these people had come, saying, what is this? What is the truth of the matter? To sort it out. And verse 4, and when they, that is Paul and Barnabas, when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. They were received by the church. Does that not presuppose that you recognize who the church is, who's in it and who isn't? You know, you got a lot of people living in Jerusalem. Yes, but here's those who were identifiable as they were the church. They were recognized as such. So much so that when we go on to read, notice verse 22, this is after they've sorted the business out. We're going to send this letter, and we'll send certain men along to take this letter to the other churches. We're told, then it pleased the apostles, verse 22 of Acts 15, and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, etc. How could it be known the whole church? He goes, they say that in the letter. It seemed good to us and the whole church. How could it be known? Who constituted the whole? We don't know the whole church. In other words, you get the point, brethren. It was identifiable. It was recognizable. These people are part of that church. And all of them together are saying, yeah, these are the guys that we're going to send. There must have been some kind of express consensus, a vote or whatever. But the point is, it's a recognizable body. They knew who the whole church was. And we find this not only in the book of Acts, we find it throughout the epistles. For instance, in Romans chapter 16, Paul, writing to the church in Rome, says, and send greetings to Aquila and Priscilla, verse 5 of Romans 16, and the church that meets in their house. It wasn't very far from the church in Rome. The two churches knew about each other, had some interaction. And so Paul could send greetings to Aquila and Priscilla and the church meeting in their home as distinct from the church in Rome. They knew who was in the church in Rome. They knew who was in the church there that met in Aquila and Priscilla's house. Does that not presuppose a recognizable and identifiable membership? They know who's in it and who isn't. Or you can come to 1 Corinthians 14. We won't turn there, but verse 23, it talks about when the whole church comes together. How can you say the whole church? We don't know who the church is. It could be anybody who just happened to be passing along. No, it's the whole church. We know they're all here. And in fact, in that very verse, it speaks of and visitors being present among them. They knew there's a difference between the whole church, those who are constituting that church, and those who are simply visiting that church. That's 1 Corinthians 14. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we've got a man who is committing gross wickedness, guilty of it. And yet, he's still recognized as a part of that church, as like a member of that church. And so we read in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 5, and you are puffed up and are not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you, excommunicated. Clearly, he had not been. He's still a recognized part of that body. And so we read, beginning at verse 11, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And then he goes on to qualify. When he then says, notice if you would, verse 12, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that evil person. He's not saying you can't have anything to do with anybody who's a drunkard or a covetous man or an idolater or whatever. But he's saying if you've got people who are claiming to be Christian, he claims to be a brother, so-called brother. He claims to be a Christian. You're not to have interaction with that guy and treat him as a Christian. He says, put him away from him. What does that mean? You physically pick him up and throw him outside the building? No, I don't think that's what he means. Does it mean the guy could never be in the presence of the preaching of the gospel? No, I don't think we need to conclude that at all. But it does mean he's no longer to be recognized as a member of that church. He's showing himself to be an unbeliever, as so it seems. He claims to be a brother, but look at his life. Scandalous. So he's excluded from being a recognizable part of that church, which again, it means, it presumes that there was some recognition. Who's in the church? Who is not? He's no longer to be a part of it. We could appeal to Matthew 18, that excommunication that's taught there. You got this guy, he's a brother, and yet he's sinning, and he will not repent. One guy's gone to him, but won't repent. Two or three have gone to him, won't repent. It's told to the church. He won't hear the church. No way, I'm going to keep doing whatever the offense is. It's a serious issue, and he will not repent. And therefore, Jesus said, then you're to treat him as a tax collector and a heathen. That is to say, as an unbeliever. He's not to be recognized as a disciple, as part of that church. He is to be removed from it, treated as an unbeliever. Well, again, that means that the church is identifiable. Also, when Jesus said there, go tell it to the church. If he will not repent, you go tell it to the church. What does that mean? The church universal? That I'm to go throughout the whole world telling every professing Christian about what this guy's done? Good luck with that. No, obviously it presupposes it's identifiable. You know who the church is and who it isn't, right? Who's not in it? And this is further demonstrated in those verses that speak of recognizing God-given leaders in a church. All believers are obligated to be under and to submit to such. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, recognize those who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Or Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, verse 17, to submit to those who rule over you, referring to church life, especially because he goes on to say, verse 17, as those who watch for your souls, as they that must give an account. We're talking about pastors, okay? Now, please understand, it's not telling every Christian to be submitting to every person who's a pastor. It's those who are over you. Or we got words to Peter, from Peter rather, 1 Peter 5:2. He tells these pastors to shepherd the flock among you. Not every flock, that flock. Or in Acts 20:28, the Apostle Paul with the elders from the church in Ephesus. And he says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. It was only of that flock in Ephesus. Now here's the point. If people, Christians, are addressed as submitting to those who have the shepherding, the authority over them, that means they should be able to recognize who their pastors are, right? Who the elders are. But in like manner, if pastors have as their responsibility, they're to shepherd their souls as those who must give an account to God for the job they do, that surely presupposes, I know who I have to give an account for. Please tell me I don't have to give an account for the church universal. Right? No, it means a recognizable membership. That's what we see here, brethren. That's the only context in which God has given for these commands about the shepherding and so forth to be obeyed. Now, I know it raises the question. Okay, but what about children? Because in Ephesians chapter 6, also Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes, children, children. Does that mean the children, all those children, no matter how young they were all church members? Well, it doesn't mean that any more than when in James chapter 4, James chapter 5, James is writing to people who are wicked. Here are you who have been robbing your laborers and not paying them. He's not assuming that those people are church members. He's simply addressing the wicked in that context. Well, so too, when it speaks of children, it assumes they will be present. Of course, that's one of the big arguments for not having, quote, children's church. It's very common, I know, children's church. But when the Apostle Paul is writing in Ephesians or Colossians, he's assuming that the children are actually present when the letters are being read, the epistles are being read right there. He doesn't give a first word, now go get the kids from children's church and let me address them too. It's assumed that they are right there listening, okay? And the whole letter of Ephesians, it wasn't written to the children. I doubt seriously those children understood when Paul begins how he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. I doubt those children were able to grasp all the theology that we have there in Ephesians. And yet there was something addressed to children, and so it is in the preaching here. Children, are you addressed at least occasionally? Yeah? It's assumed that you listen, right? Well, here's the point. It's assumed the children were there, but it's not because they were there, they were members, in the same way that other visitors can be present. We could further demonstrate this when Paul gives those words in 2 Corinthians 6:14, telling Christians to not be unequally yoked to unbelievers. Very often that is applied to marriage, and it's used for a Christian shouldn't marry a non-Christian. And that's a legitimate application of it, okay? Not unequally yoked in that sense. You know, like you got a horse and a giraffe trying to labor together. You know, good luck with that one, right? You can't yoke the ox and the horse together even. So, yeah, it applies to marriage. Saved shouldn't develop romantic interest in and go out to marry a non-Christian. But that's not Paul's point. In 2 Corinthians 6, he's actually talking about the church. And you've got people in the church who claim to be Christian who are speaking ill of the Apostle Paul and causing other problems. And he's saying, look, you're God's temple as the church. And you're not to be unequally yoked. In that context, that's to say that you're to be recognized who is in and who isn't. Well, the idea that believers in a local church are recognizable. Yeah, fair enough. The Bible doesn't use the word membership. But it does show that people are to be joined recognizably to a local visible body. But it's not just that anyone is to be a member. As I said before, the point we're considering is a converted membership. The church, a local church, is to be made up of professing believers. And that in the contrast to what is very often the case in so many churches. Even among true Christians, you've got paedo Baptists, and they will have children in their membership. A friend one time was telling of his daughter, an adult, young adult daughter, and she'd gone in a bad way, had really quite turned from the gospel. And I asked, well, was she a member of the church? Meaning that they'd be looking at church discipline. And his answer was very telling. He's a Presbyterian, paedo Baptist, good man. And he said, yeah, from birth. Because their view is that, well, they're in the covenant and they're a member. Now, some people would presume that they're saved. That's not true of all, in fact, of evangelical Presbyterians. That's certainly not the majority. But they would say that they're in covenant. They're part of the new covenant community from birth, or at least when they're sprinkled, etc. But bottom line, that means you've got unconverted members in a church. But we don't need to pick on paedo Baptists, because so often, and even Baptist churches, others where they teach that baptism is to be preceded by a profession of faith in Christ, it can be a case where there's a sloppiness. There's not concern that members of a church or Christians are truly converted. Somebody walks an aisle, makes some kind of profession of faith, they're received without question. In fact, I've even seen a scenario where they have an altar call to become a member of the church without any real investigating or any further than just that. You walk, okay. You get children who, age of 6, 8, 12, profess faith, well, baptized, members of the church, here they are. And you don't know whether there's any real substance to that. Not saying that children can't be saved, they can be. But wait a minute, where are they really? Or people who joined the church and yet they never attend. Oh yeah, they joined way back when. Maybe they go on a course of sin. Maybe quite obviously unconverted, and yet they remain on the church roll. In other words, not a few churches can be careless about receiving in members into the recognized body. Well, is that what we do? Well, no, it's not. Well, why not? Why do we do what we do about receiving members? There's to be an interview, a hearing of testimony, inquiring, time together, and brought before the church, etc. Well, we do this because the scriptures show that Christ's churches are made up of Christ's disciples. Those who are members are first members of Christ, truly saved by the Lord Jesus. And only those whom we have reason to say are truly converted, are truly in the church universal, are to be received as members of the church local. Only those with a credible profession of faith. Okay, where do you get that in Scripture? Well, in a number of places. Notice again Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And verse 47. Here you got the people praising God together, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Who is being added to the church? Those who are being saved. People you had reason to believe were truly converted. Later, we saw it earlier in Acts 5, the Lord added. They were added, actually, they're described as being added to the Lord. It includes being added to the visible church there in Acts 5, verse 11. But the point is, primarily, they're added to the Lord. They're saved by Him. They're joined to Christ. When the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was brought to Antioch, they met with the church and he taught the disciples. Well, who constituted the church? Disciples. Or we come to the letters. Notice, please, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Start at verse 6. Paul writing to these people, he says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Those people addressed, they're addressed as those whose faith is spoken of, a people who had true faith in Christ. Now, it doesn't mean there couldn't possibly have been any mixture there, a false professor or whatever, but the point is, he's writing to them assuming that you're truly believers. Well, come to 1 Corinthians. Let me give you another illustration of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 2, Paul writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, you know the problems there in the church in Corinth. That church had a lot of problems. It really did. Okay, pride and divisions and so forth. And yet, notwithstanding the problems in that church, Paul can say, you were called. You were effectually drawn to Christ by God. You are those who have been made different from the world. And here you are, a recognizable membership of converted people. He writes 2 Corinthians, Ephesians 1, Philippians 1, to the saints. That means people who have been set apart by God. Colossians 1, 2, to the saints and faithful or believing brethren, professing believers on Christ. All of these letters are written not to just whoever happens to show up, but rather to believers. And in fact, we find words that are applicable to believers, to all in that church. Like in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, where it talks about being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Who's that true of? Only true believers on Jesus Christ. Right? Right? You can say that to, or when he writes in Romans 6, 17, you used to be slaves to sin. That's man's native state. He's a slave to his sin. That's why he lives as he does, thinks as he does. I don't want God telling me what to do. He's a slave to his sin. But Paul could say to those believers there, all of those to whom he's writing in Rome, you used to be slaves, but no more. Jesus Christ has set you free from that. Well, that could only be said of believers, couldn't it? Of true Christians. He's assuming all of them there were Christians. Or when he writes Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Is that true of all people? That's only true of those that the Lord Jesus has saved. Paul's assuming that all those in that church were a saved people. Well, when he writes in Colossians 2, and you are complete in Him. Is that true of every person? Well, no, the unsaved aren't complete. They're not joined to Christ. They're separated from Christ. They're devoid of that spiritual blessedness. You get the point, brethren, when he says, writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, how you turn to God from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his son from truly converted. All those people to whom he wrote. So you get the point. You look at these letters and they assume that those people who made up those churches, they're true believers. Okay, as I went back earlier, I got out of step there talking about, okay, what about the children? Aren't they there? Well, okay, fair enough. But the children or even unsaved visitors are addressed, but that doesn't mean the letters as a whole are to them. Please come to Revelation chapter 2. We've got clear statements like that, not being unequally yoked to unbelievers. In a local church, you're to be a member, and unbelievers, you're not to be unequally yoked in that context. But notice in Revelation chapter 2, here you have the letters to the seven churches, Revelation 2 and 3. Notice verse 14. Jesus here writing to the church in Pergamos. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, without going, what's the Nicolaitans and what's the point? This much is clear. Whatever those Nicolaitans believed, it was heresy, right? Jesus hated it. They were not true Christians. What's Jesus doing? He's writing to the church in Pergamos. Now, you come to the church in Thyatira, they've got a false teacher going on there. And he rebukes them for allowing a false teacher. But these guys, we're not told they were teachers. They were simply members. They were part of that body there in Pergamos, as recognized as members. And yet they're holding to heresy, a heresy that's quite hateful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's faulting them, for you have people like that in your church. They're unbelievers. They're not true Christians, and you're allowing them to stay in that church. I've got this against you, he says. You get the point here. It's a converted member. It's recognized who's in that body and who isn't. And by the way, you got some of that body that don't belong there. They're unbelievers. Listen to the words of our own confession. 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 26, verse 2. Paragraph 2. All particular congregations are to be constituted of visible saints. Could you have false professors among them? You could, but they don't look like false professors. It goes on to say in the next paragraph, the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. So, yes, it's possible. In fact, some paedo-baptists, with all due respect to our brethren, will use this. All right, well, there's no such thing as purity of membership, so it's okay for your children to be there as members, even though they've not professed faith or whatever. Well, there's a big difference in having unrecognized hypocrites and knowingly allowing the unsaved. For instance, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, they were hypocrites before they were caught, before they were found out. Well, it would have been wrong to exercise discipline if they're unrecognized hypocrites. You don't know what they are. You can't see their heart. You had every reason to believe. In fact, they were actually doing more than many. So it's you couldn't see their heart. But even as we've no warrant to get rid of unrecognized hypocrites, neither have we any warrant to receive in unbelievers, those who we cannot regard as true believers. And of course, what we've already mentioned by way of church discipline. There in 1 Corinthians, Paul's rebuking those people. You've got this man committing gross immorality in the church there. This man's committing sexual immorality. Even pagans don't do that kind of stuff. And you're allowing him to remain? Put him out. Or Matthew 18, treat him as a tax collector and a heathen, as an unbeliever. He's not carrying on a credible profession of faith. You've no reason to think he's truly converted. He's not to be a member there. Now, it doesn't mean that only those with a glowing profession of faith should be members of a church. Those whose lives are trouble-free, it doesn't say that. You look at the church in Corinth, and man, they had all kinds of issues, as I've already said. And he didn't say of all those who, oh, you got pride, put them out of the church. Oh, you've got division, put him out of the church. There was none of that going on. In fact, not all church discipline was removing them from the church, as we see there in Thessalonica. But where there is no credible profession of it, no reason to believe the person has truly been saved. Because when Jesus saves sinners, he not only forgives their sin, bless God, he forgives sin. But he not only does that, he changes hearts. He gives new life, and that life is lived. Okay, it will be evident that you're a new, if anyone's in Christ, Paul says, he's a new creation. And the church is to be made up. The members are to be such as exhibit reason to believe they are new creatures, truly saved by Jesus Christ. Well, that's why we do what we do in our insistence. It must be a converted membership. It's not that we don't want to grow. Yeah, you know, we got this little club and we don't want to get much bigger than that. No, but on the other hand, we must follow Scripture. There are things more important than numerical growth, right? Like faithfulness to God's word, far more important than numerical growth. And then when you think of the problems that many churches have suffered because of receiving in unconverted folk into the membership who think to buy influence or selfish ambition. You know, we've got enough problems in churches just with the sins of believers. We don't need to further complicate that by saying, let's get the unbelievers in there too, unregenerate heart, right? And therefore, members with no credible profession of faith, well, they hinder a local church from being what it's supposed to be. I want to just kind of land this by reminding you what the Bible says about a local church, right? You've got the church universal. The Bible speaks of all true Christians everywhere throughout the world. And you find the same language used of that church, of Christ saved people, of a local congregation. For instance, Ephesians 2:2, the church universal. All those people Christ saved, they're described as God's temple, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ being the chief cornerstone. That's all true believers, right? But Paul says to that church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 3:16, you are the temple of God where God dwells by his spirit. Not the building, but the people. And he's saying, here's what the church universal is. That's to be lived out physically with you. And in fact, he's chiding them because, and here you are, you're dividing God's temple. You're trying to tear God's temple down by your divisions. God won't take that lightly. So he's saying, recognize what you are as a local church. Church universal, God's temple where he dwells. Yes, but the local church is to be the microcosm or the visible expression of that. We find the same thing when I've already referred to the language. The church universal is described as Christ's body there in Ephesians chapter 1. Christ is the head and all true Christians are joined to Christ the head, right? But Paul writes to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 12:27. He says, you are the body of Christ, individual members of it. Well, what's he saying by that? Here's what the church universal is, and that's to be reflected in you locally. The local church is the microcosm. It's the visible representation in miniature, right? And so when the Bible's talking about church membership, that's what it's underscoring. You're to be what you are, as joined to a body of Christ. Here's Christ's people throughout the age everywhere. Or how about this? The Lord Jesus talked about gathering his sheep. And the church universal, again, under one shepherd, one flock, John chapter 10. And yet, what is the local church called? Well, Acts 20:28, those elders in Ephesus are told to shepherd the church of God which is among you. Peter says similar there in 1 Peter chapter 5. The local church is called the flock of God. That which he purchased with his own blood. That's the church universal. It's to be reflected in the church local. And my point is this. Firstly, what a high honor it is, brethren, to be joined to Christ and therefore joined to Christ's people in the context of a visible expression of his flock, of his body, of God's temple. That's a high privilege, and we're to deem it such. But it brings with it responsibilities to live under God's word together. Right? We're not saved as simply individuals. You go your own way, see you when you get to heaven. We're saved to be together, a converted membership in the context of a local church. And Scripture assigns great responsibility to maintain the purity of the church to each of us. The writer of Hebrews He's saying, look carefully that there be none falling short of the grace of God, and there'll not be this profane person like Esau, and so forth. He's saying not simply look after your own soul, but look after it. Make sure the church is what it's supposed to be. Well, we are this. We are God's temple. We are Christ's body. We are Christ's flock. We'll recognize it and deliberately be it with strong gratitude, living under his word, living as his converted people. It should be a motivation. It should be a further aid. Meeting with God, united to one another, following Christ and aiding one another. How are we doing, brother? Are we living as Christ's church? Here's why we do what we do. My God, help us. Now, if you're here without Christ, I hope you know that when we're talking about churches should have a membership made up only of true believers, that I'm not saying to you, and we don't want you. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is this. Unbelievers cannot be members, biblically, of Christ's church. But it doesn't mean you can't be saved by Jesus Christ. You got that? And the fact that somebody belongs to a church doesn't mean they're saved. You've got all kinds of people who belong to churches, sadly, who ought not to be. And lost as a goose in a snowstorm spiritually, dead in their trespasses and sins. And what you need is not to be a member of a church, not first and foremost. If you're here without Christ, what you need first and foremost is Jesus Christ. Amen. And he came into this world to save sinners. And this church is made up of sinners saved by Jesus Christ. Still sinners. We still sin. But wait a minute. We've got a Savior who's forgiven our sins, who's given us hearts to know him and to love him. And that same Savior, he's still at work saving sinners. If you're here without Christ, young people, this includes you. Not so young people, it includes you. If you're here without Christ, I'm happy to set before you. Not, oh, you can be a member of a church. That won't do you good. You need Christ, but I'm happy to set before you. Christ is here and ready to save. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be. He suffered the just in place of the unjust that he might bring us to God. He ever lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus, you shall be saved. Repent, Jesus said, and believe the good news. He saves sinners. Will you have Christ? Will you go to Christ? Will you trust him? Lord, save me. You'll find him a faithful, an able, a willing Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for sending your only begotten Son into this world. And Lord Jesus, that you've come to build your church, not out of brick and mortar and stones and timbers, but rather sinners you save one at a time, and then you knit them together. Lord, we thank you for your mercy in knitting us together here in the context of this local congregation. We thank you for putting in our hearts to live under your word and for your glory. We pray that you would help us to be faithful in maintaining the purity of the church, but also living consistent with our great privilege of being your flock, of being your temple, of being your body, that we would live in union with you as well as with one another. Father, grant that good would be done to our souls as your people. And grant that we would be instruments in your hand to do good to many others. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.